Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you and praise you for how good you are to us. We ask, Father, that now in this fellowship of your word, as we partake of Christ in his word, that you would feed us and nourish us, that you would mercifully show us, Father, the great confidence that we are to have, not in ourselves, but in you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who brings us into times of suffering and persecution, and yet leads us in, but through, and out of those valleys of the shadow of death. And Father, if it be your will, if it please you to bring us here face to face with times of hostility once more, that we would endure and bear the reproach for the sake of Christ, and that, Father, we would continue to entrust ourselves to you, our Creator and our Savior, while doing good. Hear us, Father, and bless us now in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of commands. There are six commands given to us in this text, and we're going to look at them in turn, but over 4 points, all right? 4 points. First of all, and I'll give them to you here at the outset. First of all, we are called to suffer with Christ. Second of all, you are to know in your suffering that God vindicates his church. Third, God will judge the world, including the wicked. And fourthly and finally, you are to continue to trust God. When all is said and done, you are to continue to trust God. So, first of all, you are called to suffer with Christ. That's the first command we find in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Listen, in this life, you're going to be walking in the Lord, seeking to serve him, seeking to do his will. And yet, you're going to be struck down, and a fiery trial of various sorts will come upon your life. The tendency in those times is to be naive and to be taken aback, as if something strange is happening. You cannot read the Bible for any length of time without realizing that we are in a war. That we are in a war for the souls and minds of those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. We just read about this in Psalm 42. We just sang about this in Psalm 42. You can't read the Psalms for any length of time without realizing that the psalmist has foes, has enemies. Those who conspire against God, but they can't kill God, so they try to kill the next best thing, which is the people of God. And all throughout this letter here in 1 Peter, the apostle has been telling us who we are. So these verses should come as no surprise. We are pilgrims in a pilgrimage to a very strange, queer world. We are exiles in a world that is alienated from God. We are sojourners simply passing through. You will never quite fit in this world as long as this world has forsaken God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just do a quick survey here before we get to our text as a way of framing our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to exiles. Verse 4 and 5. He writes about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed on the last day. Your treasure, in the first instance, is not on earth, but it's in heaven. And that treasure is being guarded for you. And it's being guarded for you because of verse 6. Because for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are being tried, Peter says. This is your default reality. And then skip over to chapter 2, right? That trial, that suffering then has certain expressions, certain manifestations, right? Verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It might come from governments. Verse 18 and following, it might come from work. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust, right? You might suffer for Christ at work. And it's in this context, you see, that we're given these glorious words in verse 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the persecution of the Christian church, of the Christian, might come in a domestic manifestation at home. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Right? You might be tempted because your husband, and we can, of course, apply this to wives as well. Husbands, if you have a wife who doesn't serve the Lord. Wife, if you have a husband who doesn't serve the Lord. Husbands, if you have a wife that doesn't serve the Lord. Wives, if you have a husband that doesn't serve the Lord. It's going to be hard at times because they'll make life hard for you. Because you want to be devoted to God, but they don't. And so they might slander you. They might insult you. And yet, you must love, husbands, you must love your wives. As Christ loved the church, wives, you must submit to your unbelieving husbands with purity of conduct and of life, because God might be pleased in that way to save your unbelieving husband, Peter says. And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who can actually harm you? Looking at chapter 4, verse 4, right? For those who came to Christ later on in life, right? They have a lifetime of friends and acquaintances who they used to party with. They used to, you know, run the club life with. They used to do things together, drugs, sex, all number of things. And maybe it wasn't so hideous as that. Maybe it was just other sins, right? But no longer do you do that because now you're in Christ and you've left that old world aside. So what happens with those old friends of the old creation in Adam still? Verse 4 of chapter 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Those friends are no longer friends who seek your destruction and sin. And so we get now finally to verse 12 of chapter 4. And here Paul is bringing all of these threads that he's been weaving all throughout his letter. And he's driving home one last time the point, don't be surprised at your suffering with Christ. Because if you are naive, if you're taken aback by the suffering of this world against your life, the encroachments of hostility against your life, then you've misunderstood something very fundamental about what it means to be a Christian. You are called to Christ. You are united to Christ. And part, not all, but part of what that means is that you are united to his death and to his sufferings. But what you must do is not think something has gone horribly wrong, right? God has left me. God has abandoned me. What have I done wrong?
If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, you haven't done anything wrong, right? If you've said Christ is King, Christ is Lord, and there is salvation only in Him, right? And because of that, you're being pelted with eggs and tomatoes and slander and insults and op-eds being written against you, against the church, against those who are faithful to God. You've not done anything wrong. Rather, you are living righteously for God. You are doing God's will. You are exactly where you need to be. What kind of suffering is Peter talking about here? He's not talking about mere physical suffering, right? Health issues, and we're always going to be sick and suffer in this way. He's not talking about general suffering in terms of natural disasters. He's specifically talking about suffering because your life reflects Christ. He's talking about a life that is devoted to Christ, a life that is submitted to His word, a life that brings your life into conflict with the world that wants nothing to do with Christ. You need to know that the world has despised Jesus. The world crucified Jesus. And the world will despise those who follow Jesus. So many passages can be read on this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and following. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're united to Christ. And Jesus says here, we're united to His church. We're the latest in a long line of faithful Christians who seek to do God's will, who seek to live for God, but are maligned by the world. So they persecuted the prophets before you. We can look at John chapter 15, verses 18 and following. In verse 20 of John 15, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." You see, suffering for the sake of Christ is baked into the life of the Christian. It's not a bug, as it were. It's a feature. And you must know when you suffer, you must know how to interpret suffering as a Christian. You can't be an atheist with these things. You cannot believe what the world says about your suffering, right? In our day, the worst thing to do is to be inconvenienced, right? To suffer in some way, right? We want creature comforts all around. And you cannot believe the world when it says to you, you ought to be ashamed of your suffering. You must have done something wrong. And as a result, what do they tell you to do? To avoid the Christian faith and to avoid any stance that will bring you and lead you to suffer. But we must reject that kind of thinking and say that the faithful church, for the Christian church, suffering is evidence of Christ's presence with us. We have not departed from Christ's word. We are faithful to Christ's word, and Christ is faithful to us. He hasn't left us. He is still with us until the end of the age. You are called to suffer with Christ. So, first command, don't be surprised. Second command, verse 15, don't suffer because you're an idiot. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Don't suffer. It's of no account to you. It's no benefit to you if you suffer because you've committed some grievous sin, because you've committed evil in the sight of God and in the sight of others, because you're a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. You cannot claim Christ for your sin. You may not use the Christian faith as a cover for your evil and think, I'm suffering righteously, right? If you're going 70 miles an hour, you get pulled over by the police, it's not a write-up for suffering righteously for Christ. You're an egghead. Pay the ticket. Follow the speed limit. And don't suffer because you're a meddler. Last little word there. Right? Don't seek out the antagonism of the world. Don't poke the bear needlessly. Don't intrude yourself in conflicts that have no direct bearing and relevance on your life. Proverbs 26:17, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears, right? We need to know what bears relevance, what has direct bearing on our lives, right? A lot of things do, but some more than others. You need to grow in wisdom. You need to grow to know how to discern what's most important, what's least important, what's kind of important. Don't suffer as an evildoer. But then notice verse 16, how should you respond to your suffering? Because you are called to suffer. Here we find the third and the fourth commands in our text. Still within the first point here. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, brother, sister, if the world hates you. Don't be ashamed of God. Don't be ashamed of what is true and right. Don't be ashamed of your Christian faith. Don't be ashamed of others. That's kind of a popular thing to do in our days, right? That we get on our high horse and we're ashamed of others in their time of need. Peter tells us, chapter 5, verse 9, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. We're one body. We're one church, right? It's easy to say, well, maybe that pastor did something wrong. Well, maybe he did. Maybe we're all full of sin. But maybe the Canadian pastor who was arrested did nothing wrong except stand for the gospel of Christ and the worship of Christ. Maybe the church in Uganda, as it's being flayed alive. If you don't know the Voice of the Martyrs, it's a wonderful ministry that keeps church updated as to what's going on in the world. It's easy to say, well, maybe they weren't winsome enough in their witness. You know, maybe they needed to say other things to their Muslim neighbors. Or maybe they're just faithful and they're being killed all day long because they're standing for God's name, for God's truth. There was a church, an OPC church, it's kind of unknown, underground history, OPC church in San Francisco. Pastor Meku Haney, back in the 70s, standing firm for God's truth, firebombed, an OPC church firebombed in San Francisco by the sodomite powers of that day. Our own sister church, neighborhood church of Greenwich Village, vandalized, pelted by standing for God's truth as the gay pride parade marched right through in front of them. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, this is the very last letter that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says to Timothy, his spiritual son, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's easy to look at instances and say, oh, there's something wrong here, right? And the thinking is that the world is right and we must be wrong. And we must be ashamed. But Peter says and Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. How are you to respond to suffering? Do not be ashamed, but continue to glorify God in that name, the name of Christ that is given to you, the name of Christian which you bear. Do not be ashamed. There are so many ways that we are tempted to downplay God's truth in order to escape suffering. We need distinctions, because otherwise we will grow absurd here. There are good and righteous ways to avoid suffering, and you are duty-bound by God to pursue those, right? If someone hands you a noose, you are not duty-bound to put your neck through it, as a very famous philosopher would say. However, you are duty-bound to stand for Christ if doing otherwise means escaping suffering. We could say this conversely. You may never deny the Lord or some part of his word in order to escape suffering. Peter here, who writes these words, would know what that was like.
Peter knows what it was like to be surprised at the trial of Christ's arrest and to try to escape suffering by denying Christ. No, I don't know him. No, that's not mine. That's not my teacher. He's not my rabbi. And in our day, there are many temptations. There are many times when we are tempted to winsomeness, to build bridges, to gain influence in the public square, and all of this as a cover to befriend the world, to reject some part of God's word, to scorn some part of the faithful Christian church. There are many in our day who are ashamed of Christ, who are ashamed of the testimony of Christ, and will do anything to assure the world that we are not like those other Christians, right? We're not like those Christians over there, those fundamentalistic Christians who actually believe God's word, those bigoted, racist, sexist, misogynistic, homophobic, transphobic Christians. We're the good kinds of Christians. We're the government-approved, state-certified kinds of Christians. And we're good mascots, right? This is what the faithless church does. We sit when we're told to sit. We roll over when we're told to roll over. We get trotted out when entertainment is needed. And like a good domesticated dog, we are just fun to be around. No, beloved, may it never be. We may not be ashamed of Christ, but we must continue to glorify God in that name of Christ, which we bear upon our person. That's the first point. Christ calls us to suffer. But secondly, look at verses 13 and 14. God vindicates his church in her suffering. And here we find the fifth command. But rejoice. The command to rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You are called to rejoice. You are called to be thankful. But we need to be clear here. Again, distinctions are needed. You are not called to rejoice for your suffering. Thank you, Lord, that my church was firebombed, that your church would continue to get firebombed by wicked people. We don't rejoice that governments imprison faithful pastors. We don't rejoice when companies fire faithful Christians who refuse to add their personal pronouns to their emails. No, that would be absurd. That's like saying we need more sin so we could have more joy. No, but we rejoice in our sufferings, we rejoice when we suffer because we are sharing in Christ's sufferings because we are not alone. Remember the three Hebrew friends who were cast into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, I threw three in, but now I see a fourth. I see a fourth person in there, and he looks like the son of a god. What is going on? And that's exactly what Peter is saying here is happening when we suffer. You are not alone, but you are rather sharing. You are in fellowship. You are in communion with Christ. You are not alone, but Christ is with you. Christ and you form a company of suffering, of heartache, of pain, a fellowship of suffering. We suffer with Christ, our leader, our unmatched, undefeated, great Savior and King, going on before us, showing us how to suffer well. And Jesus says, I am with you always. And so we rejoice that we do not suffer alone, but in actuality, in our sufferings, we are growing closer to Jesus, our Savior and our King, the trailblazer of our faith, and we rejoice now as we bear up suffering, united to his cross. And we will rejoice with Christ then on the last day when his glory is revealed, when there will be no more gory pain, but only the glory of Christ. And then again, Peter wants us to be reoriented to the truth, to the kingdom. Right? This is what you ought to know, he says in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
your sufferings with Christ. You're bearing up insults for the gospel when the hostility of the world is poised against you. This is all, Peter says, evidence of what? Evidence of your Christian faith. Evidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. Evidence that the Spirit of God dwells in you and is with you. This is evidence that the Spirit who is bringing you to the cross is bringing you to the crown on the last day. You seek to be faithful at work, but people know you're a Christian. People know there are certain things you won't do because you are a Christian. And so your promotion, your ascent up the corporate ladder is capped. There's only so much, only so far you will be promoted because you refuse to cut corners. You refuse to mislead others. You refuse to misrepresent your product and your service because that would be unethical, because you belong to Christ. Peter says, God says, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. You seek to be faithful to God with your extended family, and this is such a live issue for so many of you. Your family doesn't know Christ. Your family, you love your family, but your family questions your love and your commitment to them because you refuse to do certain things. Growing up, this is so common in our family, right? They would have family outings and barbecues on the Lord's Day. And we just couldn't go. This is the Lord's Day. It's meant for God. It's meant for His worship. It's meant for His people. And they slander you, your own family, and insult you. Perhaps your spouse is an unbeliever, and they are upset with you, right? Because you're beginning to see certain things about the Christian life. You're devoted to God. You remain respectful and gentle always, but firmly devoted to God. And so there's now friction. There's now turmoil. What should you know but that you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you? You need to understand what's happening when you suffer. Once more, God wants you to have this kingdom orientation, this knowledge, this understanding. Otherwise, you'll be swept up in naivete. You'll think you've done something wrong. No, understand what's happening in your suffering for Christ. You are not merely suffering material, reputational deprivation of some sort. You are suffering with Christ. You are suffering for Christ. And God is declaring you to be His child who serves righteousness, not sin. In your suffering, God is putting you forth to the world, declaring to you and declaring to the world, here's my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Here's my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. And God, in your suffering, is strengthening you by His Spirit to suffer rather than to sin. To suffer with Christ rather than to enjoy the indulgences of the world, which are so easy to do. To go with the flow, to get along. Right? To ease the suffering by denying some part of the Christian faith. No, God strengthens you and gives you courage and gives you boldness to rather stand with Christ, stand with Him, and not to give in to sin. That's our second point, that God vindicates His church in her suffering. But thirdly, verses 17 and 18, God will judge the wicked, God will judge His people, God will judge the world. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God will not let the wicked go unpunished. In fact, God will judge the world, not just the wicked, but the world. And you need to see something here that Peter is getting at, that this is one and the same judgment. And this one judgment from God has two
outcomes. What God uses to purify his people and his church will destroy those who refuse to obey the gospel of God, the wicked, the evildoer. And for the church, what is God's judgment here? It's a sifting. It's an evaluating. It's a testing that perhaps at times knocks us down. These fiery trials knock us down. And they may disorient us for a while. And that's why Peter has to write these words. Do not be surprised, as if something strange were happening. And yet, by God's grace, God's judgment, his sifting of the church, draws us closer to God. It gives us a more clear understanding of who God is and of our duty to God, of our duty to our neighbor and to the church. The sifting of God's judgment for his people means that we grow in God's love and in obedience for God. The fire of God's testing sanctifies the church like fire sanctifies true gold. It purifies it and removes the impurity and the dross. But this one judgment that is applied to the church then is applied to the world. But for the world, what is this judgment? God's judgment is a sifting, but it's a sifting unto condemnation and judgment in the fullest sense of the word. The world is described as those who do not obey the gospel of God, the ungodly and the sinner. And here we find two rhetorical questions. If God is sifting gold, what will happen to the dross and the impurities? We know what happens to gold, it will be purified. But what happens to the impurities and the dross for those who reject Christ, who keep him at arm's length, who rebel against him? The judgment of God will confirm their darkened heart and confirm them in their condemnation. Of course, this is a reference to the eschatological judgment of God on the last day. But God previews that judgment in so many ways in our day. Right, you think of the sorts of shared experiences that the church and the world have gone through in the last 3.5 years, right? We can think of one, COVID, right? What did COVID do to faithful Christians? It strengthened their faith. We knew God, we knew Christ to be the resurrected King who had conquered death. And sure, we took precautions, we were not reckless, and so on and so forth. But we knew that death has no authority over us. That we have been delivered from being subject to the devil and to fear. Because of Christ, who alone has conquered death and hell and Satan. But that same thing, that same shared experience, what did it do to the world? But create fear. Paralysis, irrationality, some of which we still see in our day. If you've ever done any kind of cooking on a grill, on a stovetop, in an oven, you know that sometimes there are impurities, right, that are left there and you got to kind of scrape them off. But once that fire is turned on, right, and you want to cook a burger, you want to cook some food in the oven or on the stovetop, right? You start getting a smell of something burnt. And you have to, you know, do it a certain way. You have to scrape that food off and then cook your food. And that's what's happening. It's one fire. But the one fire that cooks the food is also scraping and burning the impurities to be scraped off. One fire brings forth two smells, brings forth two outcomes. The one fire of God purifies his church, but then it vanquishes those who refuse him. The one fire of God brings forth judgment and salvation. And so here we get to the final point. Not only are we called to suffer with Christ, not only will the church be vindicated in her suffering, not only will God judge the world, the church, and all wicked, but fourthly and finally, you are to trust the Lord. If this is true, that God is the sovereign king who rules over all things, if this is true, that God will purify his church and he will testify of you in your suffering as a believer, but if it's true that the wicked will perish, what then shall we do? How then shall we live? You must trust the Lord. You must trust the Lord, whether you are in Christ or whether you are outside of Christ. This is the one thing to do. You must trust the Lord. You must turn to the Lord. What are you going to do? You're going to deny Christ and avoid suffering? No. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Not only may we not be surprised, but we must rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's suffering. We cannot suffer as an evildoer. We must not be ashamed of suffering for Christ. We must glorify God in that name, and we must entrust our soul to a faithful Creator, even as Jesus entrusted his soul. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, this is the model, this is the pattern that God lays down for us to follow. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile, did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so it was with Jesus, so it must be with you. You still have responsibilities before God and the world. Your suffering does not relieve you of your duty to God and to your neighbors. Your duty to God to trust him, to worship him, to rest upon his promise. Your duty to your neighbor to speak God's truth to them, to do good works in service to your neighbors. Because of whatever suffering God may be pleased to send our way, we may never become callous or cold to God or to others. You must trust the Lord, which means you must hope in God. You must hope in God. You must know how this story ends. Perhaps you've done that before if you've ever read a good work of fiction. You don't quite know how it ends, so you skip over to the last few pages, right? And you see what the outcome will be for the villain, but also for the heroes. And so you need to skip on to the end of the story. You know, you need to know how this story ends. God will defend his people. God will guard his church from the roaring lion. God will guard his church from the attacks of the world. God will bring his church into her inheritance. Because God is a mighty fortress. We'll sing the words of that wondrous hymn in a moment. But as the older I get, the more struck I am with stanza number 4, the last stanza of that hymn. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Two things are true at once. Christ is crucified. Christ is a risen, victorious king over all. Two things are true at once. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and yet Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Two things are true at once. You, united to Christ, may be killed, but you in Christ will never be destroyed. You need to trust the Lord. A friend of mine said recently, so many times in church history, the church is thrown to the dogs, but every single time, the dogs lose. This is how the story ends. Us, we're dispensable. We might be done away with. We will suffer, we will die, but we're united to Christ. We're united to Christ. We're united to God Almighty. And so we will never be destroyed. His kingdom will never be overturned. His kingdom is forever because he is the indestructible King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what does this mean for your life? What does this mean in your moments of suffering as God calls you into that fellowship, into that communion, when you experience hardship in the domestic sphere with your family, with your spouse, perhaps at work, perhaps in other ways. Trust the Lord and continue to do good. Amen. Father, we pray this afternoon that you would have mercy upon our souls. Father, knowing what to do is one thing, but doing it, Father, is another thing so often. And so we pray that you would gird up, Father, our strength, that we would gird up our loins, that we would, Father, be about this work of trusting you, of living for you, of being unshaken and unshakable in Christ. Father, we are reeds in the winds, easily shaken because we're frail, because we're mortal, because we have a huge target on our backs, Father, in this world. And yet we pray, may we remain resolved and resolute to trust Christ, to love Christ above all else. That, Father, we would never depart from the way and from the word of his salvation. Help us, Lord, and strengthen us to this end, that, Father, we would strengthen one another as it is called today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.